Let me invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're visiting us, we're doing a series working through the Corinthian correspondence, Paul's love letters to this church that he helped pioneer and which was very big on his heart but caused him lots of problems. People sometimes forget that pastors don't sleep at night. This church kept Paul awake at night. We've covered a number of things. I've been into this chapter probably for about four messages now, laying an introduction for dealing with issues of sexuality in our Christian life. And let's just take a little break for a minute or so, and I want you, someone next to you, behind you, I want you to tell somebody something you remember from any of the messages so far dealing with this issue of sexuality out of 1 Corinthians 7, or something that was deposited in your own heart, or some truth that you're excited about what the Bible teaches about our sexuality. Go on, be embarrassed, tell somebody, off you go. Well, I think sex is a good thing. Well, that's a good thing, alrighty. You get the idea? Alrighty. I have a book that I'm going to quote from later in the service entitled Sex for Christians, and I'm relieved that some people misread that this morning as Sax for Christians, thinking it was one of Daniel's kind of manuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry, but since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. This is the dreaded message. This is the message that you've all been waiting for. All married couples have been calling me, saying, in fact, I did get a call. It's interesting when you get into this, you get calls here. Are you speaking about sex on Sunday morning? Well, try not to, but sometimes you have to deal with it when it's raised in the text. And I don't want anyone to feel that I'm getting involved in a series of R-rated sermons here. You know, there is no rating on truth on these issues. Maybe I need to encourage you before I get into the issue of abstinence. The story is told of three old men. I'm into it now. There's no way out. I'm obviously, thank you, John. I'm obviously feeling very safe this morning. The story is told of three old men. Steve can hardly contain himself with excitement listening to that. All right. They were discussing the effects of old age and how it affected them. And one was a very, very proper retired English major. The other was a kind of an old scatty Italian, and there was your inevitable slightly world-worn looking Frenchman, and they were discussing the effects of age, and the English major said that what he missed most as he got older was going to the theater. He loved the theater tremendous, you know, seeing Shakespeare and all that at the National Theatre, etc. But he said, you know, one of the great things about the theatre was that it's not just hearing the words, but it's those nuances of facial expression that so add to the text. And he said he really missed that, because the first thing he found that went in his old age was his sight. And he wasn't really able anymore to pick up that detail visually in the theatre. And he said, I really think it's seeing that tends to go first as you get older. And the Italian, and I won't attempt an Italianized accent. Someone pointed out to me, Charlie should not have attempted an American accent last Sunday. In fact, Mike Messina, how observant these dentists are. He thought Charlie did pretty well on the American accent bit until he went to talk about the English mother who put her hand around the child when she was driving, and observant Mike noticed that he did the English side. A real guy, I mean, some of you may not have noticed that. 10 Pharisee points for Mike Messina for noticing that, all righty? And the Italian commented on the fact of how he loved the opera. And cut a long story short, basically his hearing went, and he could no longer hear those pristine notes that were sung at the opera. And he said, "My theory is that basically it's the hearing that goes first as you get older," which left Jacques, the Frenchman. You're already anticipating the line, aren't you? And they said, "Well, what about you, Jacques? What do you think? What do you think of the first effects of old age?" And he said, "Well," he says, "you know," and I won't attempt to. "Well, let me put it this way," he says, "you know, I said to Josephine, only this morning, I said, Josephine, I said, let's make love. And Josephine said, but Jacques, we've already made love twice today." He says, "Gentlemen, it's the memory that goes." Now, it's all right, you can laugh. I know you're in church. Kept Charlie awake. There is a ground, as Christians, biblical ground, for celebrating our sexuality. Now, no one is saying, and I'm certainly not arguing, that Paul the Apostle, when it comes to dealing with sex, rivals the Songs of Solomon. However, 1 Corinthians 7 is patently not the anti-sex manifesto of Christianity as it has been so called. Paul was convinced, as we dealt with in an earlier session, of the imminent return of Christ, and fundamental to the interpretation of this passage is a clear understanding that he was concerned about how people made decisions about their life and about the use of their time. I think it's probably fair to say, as some commentators have done, that Paul would not have been the kind of pastor that would have sent somebody to therapy to get more pleasure from their sexual relationship. That doesn't kind of fit in, I think, with most people's view of the Apostle Paul. Remember the background, that Paul is answering specific questions raised about the nature of sexuality in Christian life. He's facing two extreme groups of people, one who are extremely licentious and one that are extremely legalistic. The question that he has been asked in the letter written to him basically is sexual intercourse permitted for Christians, and if so, under what circumstances? And he's also talking to people who are finding it very difficult to even accept that monogamy is realistic, given the kind of society they were living in. It's very easy to misunderstand Paul in these passages, and that's why it's important not only to look at what else the Bible says about sexuality, but also what else Paul says about the marital relationship. And nowhere does he deal with it more sublimely than in Ephesians chapter 5, where there's incredible presentation of the free grace of the Lord in the ministry of a husband to wife and wife to a husband. I've dealt with that in the context of Ephesians. There's a set of at least five tapes that deal in detail with those issues, and I welcome you to get a hold of them if you so need. The Bible does not present marriage as a prophylactic for fornication. It's not presenting marriage as if it's some kind of terribly fragile corral fence to keep in the lusty bull. Now, I agree that the phrase, "it's better to marry than burn with passion," just taken on its own, can give a lopsided view. The fact of the matter is, and again I've mentioned this before, there can be sexual disorder and sexual sin within marriage. There is no question that there is a great assault on biblical marital sexuality, which is made worse by the confusion in many Christians about what the Bible does and does not teach about sex within marriage. Just quoting for a moment from Lewis Smedes, I bemoan the fact that there is a dearth of teaching material available to Christians dealing with this issue. There are plenty of books on sex, on evangelical sex, in the Christian bookstore. Without being overly cynical, it may well be that a lot of that is pandering to the fact that there's a desire for more of that literature, following the kind of bend and curve of what the world's providing. And sometimes you have to read through an awful lot to find something that can be biblically attested. And certainly when you come to an issue of sexual abstinence, I want to tell you there is not a great deal available. Sexual fasting has been described by somebody as the discipline that nobody wants. But quoting Lewis Smedes, he outlines several reasons why there's been a change in the role of physical sex in marriage, including some obvious ones that you could name. For example, the universal acceptance of contraception, with its attendant concentration on what is done by sex and sexuality to persons, not just in its relationship to procreation. That the fact that erotic love has been idealized in our culture, that erotic attraction is emphasized, thus making the quality of sexual relations more important for most people for a number of reasons. The fact that our culture is sexually saturated, leading people to expect and demand more sexually, resulting in marrieds being less willing to resign themselves to unsatisfying sex. The fact that that women are far more conscious of their active role in sexuality, that it is not simply a passive role, a role, by the way, which the church, to its shame, has perpetrated quite happily through the centuries. And the fact that there is more expectation of sex and sexuality as a means of communication of love in its broadest sense, and a concern for any expression of sex and sexuality that does not enhance and develop that communication within a marriage. That there is something wrong generally with marital sexuality in our culture doesn't take great brains. It is estimated that 80% of husbands and 65% of wives have had extramarital sex on at least one occasion. Now, we may be shocked by that, but we shouldn't be surprised. It's clearly the consequence of an apostate culture. And again, it doesn't take great brains to say that we do not live in an environment that happily supports sexual monogamy. A number of external influences, some I've already alluded to. The sexualized atmosphere, sexual convenience, not only having to do with contraception, but also affluence and mobility. Sexual contacts, the availability of the marketplace. The fact of community erosion, where you can do things now in your community that you couldn't do years ago because then you were known. Be spotted. The whole idea of the romantic marriage that is sexually defined, i.e., if marriage is founded on erotic desire and erotic desire crumbles, then erotic desire will be pursued again when it is perceived to fail within the marriage. Clearly, there are a number of other internal issues that we have to deal with. Pastorally and personally, issues of anger and self-hatred, perfectionism, escapism, deviation, issues of boredom, emotional and sexual deprivation, self-doubt, issues of self-esteem, pressures of age, issues of independence, issues of unequal growth within a marriage, in a man and a woman's relationship. Somebody has said that there are no sex problems in marriage, only personality problems, with sex as one of the symptoms, and that actually generally accords with biblical teaching on the matter, given the Bible definition of human sexuality. Sexual disorders are primarily personal disorders. And given the fact that our generation is so messed up in its personhood, is it any wonder that there is so much sexual confusion behind closed doors? Again, it's not my concern this morning to do a treatment of marital sexuality in its fullness, because this is not what the text demands. I do want to stick with what the text says, but I do want to make some general observations before we come to it. It is terribly important to have a biblical perspective, i.e., to bring to bear on this particular text an understanding of sexuality as it's already presented in Scripture, not least in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And I just want to refer to one foundational issue. The Bible says that God created male and female in the image of God. The image of God is manifested equally through male and female. And maleness and femaleness presents itself sexually, presents itself through our sexuality. Or to put it bluntly, the image of God is manifested in our humanity as men and women through our sexuality. That makes our sexuality an awesome thing. It makes it a sign of God's image. That the sexual differentiation of a husband and a wife is differentiated, but it's differentiated in the one flesh unity of a marital relationship, which is an expression of what we find in the Godhead. Differentiation within the Godhead, but a differentiation in unity. And it is because of this truth that when we touch sexuality, we touch a mystery, and you can understand why, therefore, people and Christians will deal with this area of sexuality as something sacramental. When sexuality is functioning orderly, biblically orderly, then the differentiation between a husband and a wife is enhanced and endeared and broadens a perception and understanding of the joys of life and marital life as designed by God. But when there is disorder in that relationship, then it won't be an enhancing differentiation. The result, in fact, will be a division that is experienced, both physically and spiritually. And what Genesis reminds us of is this, that all sexuality has a goal of fulfillment beyond sensual experience. That the ultimate goal, even at the height of sexual experience and pleasure, is still to point away from the self-consciousness of pleasure to the Lord, the creator and lover of every male and female. Now, clearly what I'm not saying is that this introduces something into human sexuality, that every time a couple make love, they say, isn't the creator wonderful? Now, that may be, that in fact should be, a much more probably regular and legitimate response to shed and experience sexuality. The fact is, it does point away from itself because of its relationship to the image of God, thus refusing our sexuality at its best to become an idol. It's through our sexuality that there comes a disclosure of self. It's through sexual intimacy that we experience and express our spirituality, whether for good or whether for evil. And if our sexuality is a sign of God's image, it is easy to see why sexual sin is a sin against God before it is a sin against anybody else. It's a sin against His will. It's a sin against His work in another. It is totally against His order. And not even a Christianized marriage can legitimize anything that violates God's order for male and female personhood. The disorder of sin in the account of the fall is, interestingly enough, represented by the covering of genitals, not the face, giving a clue to the importance of our sexuality in our understanding of our identity as creations of God. This is an extended way of me saying to you this morning that the issue, when Paul deals with it, is not simply about sex, i.e. the physical act of sexual intercourse, but about wholeness in our personhood as it is expressed in wholesome sexual experience. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. I'm going to divide my comments into two parts, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 and 6. Let's first take verses 3 and 4. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. It may not strike you this way this morning, but this is utterly revolutionary. Utterly revolutionary. There are not really any significant precedents in Paul's contemporary culture for this statement. And because of the way Paul says it, and because of the way it kind of comes out, particularly in the King James, but it still comes out kind of dull in the NIV, it's very easy to just assume that this is some really tedious, dull approach. It is revolutionary. He presents sexuality and physical sex in marriage in two ways. First of all, he describes it as a duty. Sex is not presented as an option, but as an obligation. There is no concept of marriage in the Bible without sex. It was the great German theologian Karl Barth who commented on the fact that sex without marriage is demonic. But it could equally be said that marriage without sex has similar effects and binding spiritual effects. Not only does Paul present it as a duty, he presents it as a due. He presents it as a debt. Literally, he says, it is a debt to the other, simply because one's body and therefore its sexual capacities belong to one's spouse. So Paul deals with marital sexual relationships as a debt, not as a bonus, not as a reward. Basically, he says, the issue in marriage is not your marital right, but your partner's. Now, lest anyone thinks that Paul sounds a little heavy-handed here, and what I've said is, he does. You know, I actually personally don't get the feeling that Paul is at home talking about sex as he is about sanctification, but that's just a personal feeling. But let me put it this way. What Paul is saying is that sex is about what you give, not what you get. May I humbly suggest that's pretty revolutionary when you size up the world's standards and agenda any other way. Do you agree with me? And that is the teaching of Scripture. Fundamental. If it's not understood as a foundation in marriage, there will be some real concerns. Because by our nature, we function in independence. By our nature, we assert our rights. By our nature, we assert our demands. Nothing could be more opposite to the world's values. What Paul says marital sex is all about is responding to the privately discerned or even publicly disclosed desires and demands of the other who is loved. This is not sex in service of itself. And the fact that Paul puts it in these terms makes it an extremely serious issue, because he makes sexual relationship and healthy sexual relationship a matter of justice within the relationship. He puts the responsibilities on what we demonstrate to the other. The issue is not the rights, my rights. The issue is my responsibilities to the one that I love. He establishes here important biblical principles about marital relationship that are not new to Paul, that again have their roots in the opening chapters of the Bible. One of the things I do in premarital counseling, first assignment, and those of you who I've married know I do this, is I set the couple a Bible study and ask them to imagine that they have no other text in the Bible apart from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's all they're allowed to imagine is left of the Bible. And their homework is, based on a study of those three chapters, to come back to me and tell me everything they think they found out about maleness, femaleness, marriage, and human sexuality. It's a very, very interesting study. I wish I kicked myself that I haven't kept a record of the meditations of those sessions over the years. It would have made an incredible treatise, loaded with fantastic discovery of the ways, works, and will of God. But it's interesting for me pastorally that I know I know that what comes back out of that study can largely lead me, and it'll help me determine areas that need to be landscaped scripturally in the understanding of that couple. If we go to Genesis and the Genesis account of maleness and femaleness, and I do think we need to probably do a detailed treatment of Genesis somewhere in the series, that we discover three things, many things, but at least these three. That as far as a man and a woman concerned, male and female equally reveal God's character according to the Genesis account. They equally reveal God's character. That must be if the image of God is expressed male and female. There's no hierarchy of revelation. Okay? Do you agree? Okay. We, as men and women, we equally reveal God's character. Secondly, men and women equally rule God's creation. The command to rule and take dominion was addressed to the man and the woman. It wasn't a command that went to the man without the woman around. It's okay, honey, you can leave it all to me. God and I have this world totally in control. Well, me, with God as my helper. And guess what? You're also my helper. Let's put something to rest here once and for all in the life of Christ, our Shepherd Church. And I feel strongly about this, like, well, not every pastor does, but a lot of pastors do. In fact, there are some good voices on the air. Jack Hayford is one of them who deals outstandingly with these issues in public communication. You know, you get a lot of women who describe themselves as their husband's helpmeet. I'm his helpmeet. Now, I mean, that's fine. It's you know, it's nice, but it's the way some women believe that helpmeet operates and kind of say it or have been convinced that it's a kind of secondary role to his bossship. You know, him. It. Yeah, that's right. The guy who's sleeping on the edge of the bed. Yeah, it's strange things we think that because somebody is our helper that they're inferior to us or somehow playing or somehow a subordinate. There are plenty of occasions in the Bible where people say God is my helper. Because God is my helpmeet, does that make God my inferior? No. No more does it mean that when it describes the helping or literally the coming alongside role of the woman, equatable with the coming alongside role, if you like, of the Holy Spirit. There's an equality of the revealing of God's character. There's an equality of ruling God's creation. And the other thing we find out of the Genesis text, which is fundamental to Paul's teaching here, is that male and female are called equally to reciprocate God's concerns for each other and for humankind. Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Adam learned something about himself when he saw himself reflected in the woman. And there was a call to responsibility, to the male to minister to the female to the male, to equally reciprocate God's concerns for humankind and for humanity. Paul reiterates these principles, and let me just summarize the things that can be extracted from these two verses. He emphasizes equality when he talks about responsibilities of the body. There is an equality of responsibility between a husband and wife, and there is an equality of need. Here again, Paul is not some kind of chauvinistic slouch. He is arguing against any view of female sexuality that is conveniently passive. He also argues for mutuality, or what I was referring to in the Genesis text as reciprocal relationship. There is a mutuality in giving and receiving. Paul does not allow for independence. Sex is removed from the marital relationship as a bargaining counter. It speaks of sensitivity to each other's needs. It speaks of the indispensability of sexual intercourse. And by the way, there's no hint of a procreative function here in his discussion about marital sexuality. And finally, it speaks of exclusivity. No polygamy, but a permanent, faithful relationship. And if I can summarize it in a way that you may remember as you go out, all Paul's saying about sexual intercourse in the context of marriage is, one, it's normal, two, it's necessary, and although he's not so strong on the third point, it's a biblical point, three, it's nice. Let's say that together. Every married couple, saying together. One, it's normal. Nice. Some voices are louder than others. All right. Now, let's just move on from here to verses 5 and 6. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. You know, some people have kind of gone to the Bible, if you'll excuse me putting it this way, to see if it answers the question, how many times a week? Now, I don't know how many of you here in church have ever asked that question, and I'm certainly not going to give an altar call to find out. But here's the interesting point. The Bible doesn't deal with the question how many times a week, but it does deal quite clearly with the fact that refrain should be seldom. Interesting, isn't it? That's what we're getting into now. Now, you may not have gone, if you've been living at that time, to Paul for sexual counsel. Again, maybe it's because of the way he says it. But he is mindful of the preceding scriptural answer to the question, why sex? He is aware, in writing this, of what sex reveals about God. The points I've already made. The differentiation of the personality of God in unity. His creative brilliance. His concern for creatures, his grace that keeps on giving, giving, and giving again. But he's also not only concerned about what it reveals about God, he's concerned about what sex reveals about men and women, that they are not self-sufficient, that they are made for covenant. The implication that intercourse is to marital covenant what Eucharist is to salvation. It expresses, continually expresses, and continually renews the covenant, and therefore must be enacted with discernment of the other. That sex celebrates our unity and our diversity. Our need as humans to be changed. Our need as male and female not to find competition, but to find completion. Sex incarnates the covenant. May I say, in parenthesis, obviously it has a power to bless, but it also has a frightening power to curse when it is not according to God's order. And the Old Testament is a graphic illustration of that, equally as the life in some of the early churches illustrates the same point. Those two idols that stand out in the Old Testament, Baal, which represents the deification of sex and every sexual aberration, the idol of Moloch, where sexuality is demonized, leading to the sacrifice of children, and those two idols rule supreme amongst the principalities and powers of our own day, the deification of sex and the demonization of sex, aberration galore on the one hand, and the abortion that we deal with on the other. And if you're not convinced in any other reason, it's when you see the power of the demonic in aberrant sexuality that you've got to come surely to some conclusions about its godly spiritual power when it's working orderly within the life of God's creatures. The worst of demonic expression forces us to swing the other way, to start to grapple with the brilliance of God's intention in this kind of disclosure between a man and a woman. I've shared with many people privately that I have this sneaky feeling that heaven's going to give us a lot of surprises, that at the top high table in heaven, I fancy it's going to be full of all these couples that nobody knows. You know, Bert and Ethel and Joe and Gloria, you know, all sitting there kind of nervously holding each other. That God's going to be saying to an awful lot of these precious couples, man, I can't tell you how wonderful it was to watch you live your life together in the circle of God's will for your relationship, in the enjoyment and celebration and devotion of your life. Frankly, it was one of my early ideas. That God took that incredible, by our standards, divine risk in setting up the possibility of a threesome with a jilted partner, and guess who got jilted? Oh, God's grace. I mean, how can you touch marriage without getting a hold of God's grace that says it's not good for this man to be alone, to look at this, you know, the animals two by two and not find a meeting point of exchange with another being? I think heaven's going to be full of reward and award. And I think a lot of our Christian activist evangelical business is maybe going to be a whole lot lower down the scale when it comes to God assessing and judging the health of our personhood as creatures. That's why I feel, you know, I'm not an old man yet. I mean, I'm walking like one, I agree. But I tell you, the older I get, the more convinced and simple I feel about the creational fundamentals of our life, about a good day's work, about time with friends, about sitting around a table with your kids, about shooting the breeze late at night with somebody else. These simple creational fundamentals, which are loaded with the power of the grace of God and the joys of intimacy. And we need to preach it, and we need to practice it at every possibility in the life of our congregation. Now, Paul, having strongly affirmed sex in marriage, concedes that there may be grounds, but very limited ones, for abstinence. Now, he's not concerned with all the old wives' tales here that if you don't have sex, you're going to grow warts or get arthritis and all that kind of stuff. Let me summarize this subject a couple of ways. First, and I want to make some comments based under the heading, what I'm going to call illegitimate absenting from the place of marital sexuality. And I'm deliberately using the word absenting rather than abstaining, because it's a slightly stronger word. Paul says, do not deprive each other. Paul has acknowledged celibacy and its vocational place in the role of the church, and we dealt with that an earlier Sunday. But clearly, Paul is not arguing for an experience of celibacy in marriage. He has already established that marital sex is not simply a privilege and a pleasure, but a responsibility. But there is wrong abstinence in marriage for many reasons. Sexual relationship is an area of disorder and pain for many couples. And at first, maybe the language of Paul seems hard when he talks about it in terms of robbery. He talks about defrauding. I think it's pretty true to say that a couple has passed through several defrauding roadblocks before they come to the defrauding of physical sexuality. We defraud in a number of ways. But given his later reference to Satan, Paul sees the intimacies of sexual relationship and marriage as a prime target area for the enemy to subvert a relationship. To subvert the communication of husband with wife, and husband and wife with the Lord, and family with world, and subvert all biblical expectation of legitimate physical consummation. Defrauding takes many forms, as I've said, all of which affect the sexual relationship. Again, it's not my subject this morning, but you could maybe come up with your own list. The defrauding that takes place where one partner will deliberately choose to hide themselves. Hiding is always the reaction of sin. We see that right there in the garden, don't we? The hiding in the bushes. The removing from the place of responsibility before God. God loved Adam and Eve too much to let them remain hiding in the bushes. He called them back out into the cold light of their responsibility and said, I'm not going to allow you to merge with the animal kingdom in your sexuality. You stand right out here with me. I know it's painful, but I'm going to call you to accountability, to my order for your relationship, a hiding of self. There are many, many couples for whom their experience of sexuality, instead of it being a revealing of self, becomes a concealing of self. The robbery of time from a spouse, the robbery of words, the defrauding of communication, the withholding of affection, like spoilt and spiteful children, the lack of physical demonstration. Some men who are totally convinced about their sexual arousal by sight seem to have forgotten about any arousal that takes place by touch. The defrauding of effort, defrauding a relationship simply through holy effort, denying legitimate desire. Somebody has said that eros fails because we fail, because honesty fails. This is where the importance of agape love comes in. It's not that agape love is a substitute for eros, it's not, but it's agape love that has the staying power that becomes a basis for the revival of eros. Again, as somebody has said, the important issue, as important as how many times, is the issue of what happens between the times. The defrauding that takes place in marital relationships of fidelity. And by that I don't simply mean sexual cheating on your wife, sir. The issue also has to do with refusing to grow with your spouse. With the failure to grow personally and spiritually, which is as active an enemy of fidelity as sexual irresponsibility. Yes, defrauding of fidelity can come through other loves and other substitutes, including work, leisure, etc., etc. The fact is that sexual freedom in marriage is directly related to the security of fidelity. Maybe there's illegitimate absenting for other reasons. Maybe there's an unresolved sexual past, be it childhood or premarital sexual experience. Maybe it's an issue of parental nurture or foibles or attitudes, some of which are horrendous. And dare I say demonic, in terms of the scars and scalding that are left in the personhood of children. It's understandable, given the fact that the image of God is presented through our sexuality as a sign of his covenant with us. It's understanding why the devil would make it his key stomping ground, isn't it? Makes sense why he'd be set out to screw up the entire world in that area of our personhood. Maybe there's an absenting because of things once seen, or things done, or the sins of others. The jungle of fear and frustration, anger, blame, conflict, threat, fear of failure, where sexual relationship has now become used as a battleground, absenting as a punitive means of action against the spouse, a demonstration of independence and of separation. Absenting where sex is perceived as a bore, or sex is perceived as a chore. I want to tell you this morning, church, the marriage covenant is broken other ways than sex outside marriage. Marital covenant can equally be broken by the defrauding of sexuality within marriage, as equally by wrong absenting as it can be by adultery. That whole cycle of what I refer to in another message as anonymous sex, the result of autonomous sex, the independent rights agenda for sexuality, that leads to an impersonality of sexual relationship, and all that does is increase the loneliness. Now, all I'm doing is pointing out that there are many illegitimate ways that a couple can be pulled into absenting in the sexual relationship and taking a step away from God's call to wholeness and responsibility within the life of the relationship. But the point that Paul makes here is about legitimate abstaining. This, in fact, is the only explicit marital discipline that you will find in the entire New Testament. Let me just make a couple of comments about Old Testament precedents for abstinence, because some of you may say, oh, doesn't the Old Testament talk about abstinence? Well, there's some really crazy, weird rules that the Israelites had to abide by, and the answer to that is yes, you're right. One reference, you don't need to look it up, is Leviticus 15:19. Dealing with the whole issue of a woman's menstrual cycle, where it says the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean, and if a man lies with her, he will be unclean for 7 days. As I was writing that verse out in my notes, I often think, well, I just was wondering how many other churches in the nation that verse was being read today. We may be in the American Book of Records for this day as the only church dealing with this verse. I want to tell you that Leviticus 15 that deals with bodily discharges is not a common stomping ground for much evangelical preaching, and understandably. But the point here is that there is a strong prohibition of sexual intercourse. There is compulsory abstinence, and this is repeated in the book of Leviticus and also in the book of Ezekiel, and it carries a very serious injunction that those who disobey will be punished. Now, there's no explicit answer given in the text as to why this was unclean. And it actually does seem harsh to the modern mind. And you know that when nothing's explicit in the text, that the commentators have an absolute field day. And I can tell you there are as many possible answers as there are people in this church this morning. It's been argued that, in fact, menstruation factors most affected unmarried women and younger women at that, in the nation at that time, simply because of early marriage, large families, and late weaning. And those are the kind of answers that are given. And other arguments about prohibition being understood, therefore, as a very good break on teenage sexual relations, given the fact that they incur the wrath of God. And by the way, that break on prohibited sexual relations is consistent with the ethic of the New Testament. You know, I've thought about this and looked at it and studied it a number of ways, and there are a few things I think we can say about it, and it's this, that our understanding of ceremonial law, food laws, etc., in the Old Testament has to do with God's view of the nation of Israel and the election of Israel to his purposes. The key issue in these laws was always holiness. It was a matter of fitness. It was a matter of offering to God that which did not have any blemish. Now, there have been some in the church who've argued that this whole issue of sexual intercourse in relation to woman's menstrual cycle is an absolute law. You don't find it presented anywhere in the New Testament as an absolute. If you were going to apply it, then technically you should also apply the other issues, which would be that a woman at a particular point in her cycle would not be allowed to come to worship, because during these days the woman was not allowed to come to public worship. I mean, you can't have your cake and eat it. And the point here is this, that Jesus gives us a cue to his response to ceremonial and food law, the washing of hands. And isn't it interesting that there is the record of that story where a woman that fits into Leviticus 15, a woman who had an issue of blood, a discharge, touches Jesus. Jesus didn't go into a period of uncleanness as a result of that, but actually he's demonstrating there something of his power and the power of the kingdom of God. Because the issue for Jesus is not simply a bunch of ceremonial laws that put into action a view of the special election of Israel. Jesus' message is a kingdom of God open to all believers. So there is no longer that ceremonial law frisk test. But that still leaves the fact that abstinence in these circumstances becomes a personal and a practical matter, but it is not presented as a religious absolute. Another reference relating to abstinence, Exodus 19, is that occasion where God calls the people. He says, look, I'm going to meet with you and I get the people around Mount Sinai and get them prepared. And he says, prepare the people and tell them to abstain from sexual relations, because it was a special time for divine engagement and communication. A third, and I'll leave it at this, Old Testament reference, Joel 2, is where the call goes out to the nation to come to national repentance, fasting, weeping, mourning. And verse 16 says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. In other words, what God demands of the nation and of individuals is important enough for sexual relationships to cease, because there's something that happens to be a little more pressing right now to deal with. Now, why am I going through this? Well, one, maybe to raise any issues related to Old Testament discussion of abstinence, but to show you that there is a clear link of principle. That the common denominator between all those three references, Levitical purification law, the call to prepare to meet God, the call to a nation to repent, all have to do with two things. One I would describe as an issue of control, and the other a matter of consecration. Common to all of them is a call to be separate from something, but submitted to something that is greater. Separated from and submitted to. And not least in the separation is, as I've mentioned earlier, a separation from the potential idolatry even of enjoyed marital sexuality. That there is more to a definition of paradise than good sex. Though conceding abstinence, Paul makes a few little points, and with this I close, but I want you to hear that those principles of the Old Testament about separation from and submission to, about an issue of holy self-control and holy consecration, do apply as principles in this 1 Corinthians 7 passage. Paul says, look, I concede there's a place for sexual fasting in marriage, but with these very, very important provisos. Number one, mutual consent, literally in symphony. He's already argued that marital desire is mutual desire. Therefore, a decision like this must be a mutual consent issue. There's no male decisional sovereignty here. In fact, it's typical of religion that takes certain pronouncements of the Lord and turns them into rules. And there's some rather amusing expressions of this in Jewish life and thought. If a man vowed to have no intercourse with his wife, the school of Shammai says she may consent for 2 weeks. I'll give you 2 weeks. Another school says 1 week only. Disciples of the sages may continue absent from sex for 30 days against the will of their wives. I love this, because the implication of all this is that it's the guys trying to get away from having sex with their wives. Would to God that were true. While they occupy themselves in the study of the law, laborers are only allowed to abstain from sex for 1 week. The duty of marriage enjoined in the law is, I quote, every day for them that are unoccupied,
twice a week for laborers, once a week for ass drivers, once every 30 days for camel drivers, and once every 6 months for sailors. I tell you, give us a chance to write the law, and we'll cover everything. Of course, the conclusion of that teaching is, if you're unemployed, life's a breeze. You're allowed sex every day. The poor guy that's going to work to try and... Well, there's a lot of sense in that. At least, you know, some blessings in being unemployed, I guess. Okay. Now, the point here is this, for mutual consent. This spiritual discipline cannot and must not be over-spiritualized by just one partner in the marriage. Well, you know, honey, nothing but prayer is good enough for God. That is not a biblical view of sex. Spiritual devotion and sexual desire are compatible bedfellows for the Bible-believing Christian. First, mutual consent. Secondly, Paul says, for a time. In other words, Paul is not writing this, in fact, to get Corinthian couples to have less sex. He's addressing couples that are saying we should do away with sexual intercourse altogether, because that's the horrible world. There were a group of women in the Corinthian church who've been described as eschatological women. These were women whose spirituality had gone into the mystical to such a degree that they perceived themselves as the equivalent of angels, who no longer needed to mess with the earthly, dirty affairs of human sexuality. That's what Paul's addressing there. He's saying, that is absolute nonsense. It has no credence in biblical truth and shouldn't be allowed to happen. It is a desecrating, a demeaning, a defaming of the gifts of grace and of the character of God. Paul is saying, for a time. In other words, it's an exceptional discipline for exceptional occasions and should never be engaged as an open-ended deal. Let's go into a period of sexual fasting, dear, to seek the Lord, and let's just see how the Lord leads us. The guy's going, That's not what he says. He says it's for a specific time. There's a sense of boundary here. And by the way, I don't want couples leaving church this morning and saying, oh, honey, you know, I felt under such conviction this morning when Stu was speaking, because frankly, have we ever done this in our marriage? I mean, we've been married 40 years, and have we ever had a sexual fast? Hang, we only fasted food twice. Now, a wrong application of this teaching would be for you to leave church and say, man, we haven't done that. We really ought to do it. Just so when Peter goes through the checklist, you know, it's going to be terribly embarrassing to be caught with our trousers down at St. Peter's Gate, never having sexually fasted. That's a really unfortunate image, I agree. He's not saying that. Because if you do that, you'll be wrong. The issue is not do it because we haven't done it. Paul is saying there is a specifically right time. And you will know it. And your spouse will know it. It'll be definite. You'll know what it's about. You will know the specific needs that need to be addressed devotionally or in prayer. It is not an open-ended deal. And by the way, the idea that the longer you can go without it, the more spiritual you are, is not found in the Bible. I hope that comes as a great relief to everybody. Although that is an error that you'll find in many cults and in many aberrant manifestations of Christianity. Paul is not demonstrating here a low view of sex, like, yeah, we can just slide into abstinence. He's demonstrating a high view of sex. The third thing he says is devote yourselves to prayer, which literally is have leisure for prayer. Isn't that nice? The idea is having leisure. Taking the sweats off, just having a space and a time to be spiritually in communion with the Lord, and in communion with each other. And I think there are two applications of this. I don't think this just has simply to do with the common engagement spiritually of the couple. I think it also clearly has a purpose where the husband as husband and wife as wife can find personal solace and edification as well as being together in that process. We're turning from a good gift, i.e. sex, to a good giver. An act of submission. Maybe an act of gratitude for sexuality, contemplation amidst the rush, an opportunity for all other kinds of expressions of love, including non-sexual touch, by which I mean not the kind of self-conscious and determining engagement of lovemaking that has sexual intercourse as its goal. Finally, he says, come together again. Come together again. It must be done with a clear intention to resume sexual relationships. And his concern is that Satan will tempt in marriage life whenever there is abstinence for unacceptable biblical reasons. In other words, the only reason for abstinence that the Bible gives is spiritual reasons. It accepts spiritual reasons for abstinence. And it's not, and what Paul is saying here, and I must close, when he says, I say this as a concession, the concession is temporary abstinence. He's not saying coming together is a concession. He's saying temporary abstinence is a concession, not a command. And I tell you, the Lord can use times like this in so many ways. In fact, there may be some of you that would like to privately give testimonies to, if it comes up in conversation, to the way the Lord can use such times. Not least of which is an intensifying of understanding about the normalcy, necessity, and niceness of sex. The intensifying of intimacy, in that such communion, where you're set apart to the Lord and each other, clearly will always bear the heart. And where there is such a focus in our culture of the bearing of bodies, the bearing of the heart is fundamental when you hear somebody else who you love more than anyone else on the face of the earth expressing the contents of their heart in devotion to the Lord. A conclusion. Maybe one of the pieces of wisdom of the Lord is precisely to use the discipline of sexual fasting as one of his means of renewal. Larry Christensen, I think it was, that told the story of a woman who went to one of these Renew Your Marriage weekends and got tremendously excited about the possibilities for her own marriage and rushed back home at the end of the evening session to tell her husband all about it. Slipped into her flimsiest piece of lingerie, jumped into bed, of course he was sleeping at the edge of the bed, and whispered in his ear, honey, it's time to renew our relationship. And he's kind of going, what's that? What's that? You know how this goes. And she said, honey, and again, I'm into the story, I've got to continue. She says, honey, why didn't you just bite my ear like you used to? And he's going, What do you mean? Well, what's this? Now, she says, what do you mean? Now? And she continues on and starts reminding him of some other things that he used to do. And she kept saying, but how about just nibble my ear, dear? Give it a try. And he eventually starts to really warm up. And things were going great. He aroused himself and said, okay, honey, that sounds a great idea. Would you just pass me my teeth? Help Richard there, Rory. Help Richard. What should I say, Tolly? What should I say? God, is this an open church or what? Hey, all joking aside, it's a very important aspect of church life that we can feel safe enough to deal with all aspects relating to the text in a manner where we corporately call each other to responsibility in our own private lives. The fact is, we walk out our life and we walk out the public consequences of our private decisions before each other. We do. So we can't evade the issue. Isn't it the message of the gospel that there is always a place for renewal and change? There is a place for forgiveness. There is a place for sexual forgiveness. There is a place for the recovery of legitimate biblical sexual freedom. But it all hinges on some private obedience. That there is no habit or expectation, no matter how chronic, for how many years, that is not a subject of disclosure by a husband and wife together in the presence of the Lord, where they can at last find a place to talk and take inventory, and maybe the discipline of sexual fasting is one such safe, mutually consented time for that to take place, to get real, to get honest, and to look one another in the eye and say, how we feel and how we practice really does matter. Don't find yourself caught counseling others when you need to first counsel yourself. And maybe the Lord will sanctify even the shortest period of mutually consented abstinence to renew and to do those two things that we saw in the Old Testament, to bring a separation, a holy separation, from that which is past and needs to be left in the deepest sea, as well as a submission to God's present order in life and in relationship. Let me close by reading once again those verses. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And clearly the Bible is not pushing people into violation within a relationship. And that's the safety of, as a couple, coming before the Lord with an open heart and open questions, that we will do right by Jesus and by one another. Why? Because we've laid down all our rights. That's why. And our responsibility is first to the Lord and then to one another. And sometimes couples need to first come to that issue of laying down of independent rights, especially when it has gathered like a snowball the accretion of pain and woundedness over many, many years. But the word of the gospel is there is a way of escape, even if you're 60, even if you're 65. Just like today is a day of salvation, it's a day of salvation in every area of our personal marital life. Amen? Let's pray. Couples, if you're sitting together, hold hands. Music guys, I'm just going to close the service, Steve. I'm just going to close the service off so you can hold hands with your wife, right? Much better than touching the keyboard, huh? If you're currently in church this morning and you're a member of a single household, I'd like you to especially join me, and I want you to really express your love for Christ in this body by praying for every couple in church whose hands are held. Lord, I just want to thank you this morning for the health and relevance of your word, that as we read it, invites us to examine areas of life that we'd much rather keep as closed closets. I want to thank you, Lord, for the health that you present us in your word, the relationship between our spirituality and our sexuality. Lord, as men and women this morning, despite maybe a bundle of all kinds of feelings, we want to put ourselves in a place of gratitude toward you, thankfulness for our maleness, thankful for our femaleness, thankful for the insufficiencies that we experience out of relationship with other men and other women. And Lord, every married couple here this morning, we submit ourselves to you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for wholesomeness and health in every area of our life. We admit, Lord, we play down and rationalize a lot of issues that are very big on your agenda. And we commit to you unashamedly this morning the sexual formation that is taking place in the one flesh life of every husband and wife in Christ our Shepherd Church, and that you will grace our relationships, not simply with joyless duty, but joyful responsibility and self-giving and discernment and compassion and mercy, that mutually and equally we will reveal the character and concerns of loving God to each other. And that our lives, Lord, will include everything you intended from it, from its seriousness to its mischief and its adventure. And we ask this, Lord, in your name, because we need your help, because we haven't all gone this way before. And I thank you that we can not only know that wholesomeness, but we can exhibit in our lives and marriages to others and say, if you follow God's book and follow God's order, you never lose out, for it is impossible to outgive him. In Jesus' name, amen.